I always appreciate it when the sermonette and the sermon blend, and I think you'll find that to be the case this morning. In the Gospel of Mark, we find in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, an introductory or summary statement about the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It says simply that Christ's initial message is that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In other words, the time had come for the kingdom of God to be revealed. There are a few references to that kingdom in Old Testament writings, but nothing very specific, and certainly nothing like what Jesus Christ revealed, because his good news is that those who repent and believe have a part in that kingdom. But this universal message has a limited distribution for now. The understanding of that message of repentance and faith was intentionally limited. We know in John 6:44 that Jesus said, "No one can come to him," that is, no one is able to understand and respond to his message, "unless he is drawn or called by the Father." And then in Matthew 13, Jesus told his disciples that in general, he spoke to the multitudes. He speaks to the vast majority of people in parables that they cannot understand for the purpose of hiding the message of the kingdom, except to those to whom it has been revealed. His disciples are given eyes to see and ears to hear. And in fact, his disciples, of which we are part, are able to understand the message of the kingdom of God even better than those prophets who had written of it before Jesus' time. So when we put these passages together, we see that the time has come for the good news of the kingdom to be preached, but was not yet time, and it still isn't time, for people in general to understand and respond to that message. It helps us understand the special blessing we have that we are among those who are able to understand. It was in this context where Jesus was speaking of how he relates the message of the kingdom in parables, in this context that he gave the parable of the sower. He gave that to the vast multitudes. We see back in Matthew chapter 13 where this message is given about the hiding of the message of the kingdom within parables and the giving of the parable itself of the sower. We've been talking about the parable of the sower for a couple of sermons now. We remember the general discussion we had about the parable a couple of messages ago. And then last time I spoke on this from this parable, we talked about the second category of those that are listed here, those that are not rooted in the truth, and because of that are not able to endure trials and difficulties. But we come now to a third group that I want to talk about in a little more detail this afternoon or this morning. It says in verse 22, "Those who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." For those in this third category, there's a different problem than those in the second category. In this case, the seed takes hold, roots are developing, and fruit is about to be born from their receiving of that truth. Yet it also warns that harmful plants are growing in the same soil, and that those plants can choke the plant and make it unproductive. This same parable is repeated in Mark chapter 4. Let's turn there, and we see a little bit more detail about this category of people and the challenges that they face. Mark chapter 4, verse 19, begins speaking of them in verse 18, the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So here we see just a little more detail than we saw in Matthew 13. There actually are three different categories of challenge for these individuals: the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of life, as it's expressed then in Luke chapter 8, or as Mark puts it here, the desire for other things. Now, there's a lot we could gain from this parable, and I want to point out today a lesson for us, for we who are not choked out, but it's a warning or a something that we can recognize that there is the danger of that occurring in our lives, that we are to live carefully so that we aren't choked out as these plants are. The title I've given to the sermon this morning is Don't Get Tangled Up in Life. It's amazing, isn't it, how complicated life can be. I suppose to some extent it's inevitable that it will be complicated. Maybe that's part of the challenge that we're intended to deal with. But there are family issues, health issues, financial issues. There are personal experiences. There are individual plans and goals and hopes. We all have our character issues to deal with, choices that we have to make, time management. Life gets pretty busy and pretty complicated. There's a lot going on. I suppose that's one reason why time seems to go by so quickly. It's because we're so frantically trying to juggle so many things and so many different circumstances and goals and challenges and hopes that there doesn't seem to be enough time to get it all done. And so life, in some ways, seems to kind of slip by. One of the lessons we should learn from the complications of life is the importance of making the kingdom of God and His righteousness our number one priority. Many of you will recall years ago, Mr. Armstrong would emphasize frequently that we need to simplify life, that we need to make our lives more streamlined and more focused. That's an easy thing to say and something we'd all like to do, but it seems like the harder we try, the more complicated it becomes, the more there is that we are trying to juggle or trying to keep straight in our lives. But Jesus made a statement that's really very simple and very familiar to us, and we've already heard it this morning. In Matthew 6, verses 32 and 33, from the New Revised Standard Version, it says, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." It's a reference to the daily needs of life. Just prior to that, Jesus said, "Don't worry about what you're going to eat or where you're going to live. Don't worry about the things that others around you are worried about. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all those things, but strive first for the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." It's a promise that we can hold Him to. The promise that if we focus first and foremost on living a righteous life and seeking God's kingdom, that He will supply the rest of our needs. Again, as simple as that sounds and as familiar as it is, it's a very difficult instruction to keep in mind. And we find that in the parable of the sower, there's a lesson about putting God's calling first in our lives. The parable, it says, let's go back to Matthew 13 and make sure we're looking at the words carefully here. Matthew 13, it says, verse 22, "He who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word." Now, the parable, the Greek that's used here, that's translated "hear," as it's used in this passage, means to listen intently, to understand, to pay attention, and to respond. So it's not just a passive situation where something is kind of going on and you're aware of it. It's not something casual. It means to listen intently, to understand what you're hearing, and to respond. So there's the implication of time passing, the implication of an acceptance of the message, and a response to it. There's even an implication, if we look at the word as it's used here, of a commitment that's been made to what is being understood. And the beginning, at least, if not actual progress, then at least poised and ready to grow. So those who hear the word are those who respond and begin, as we heard earlier, that journey that will take them to the kingdom. But there's something else that's going on at the same time. It's not as simple and direct as we might hope or wish that it could be, because there are thorns that are growing in the same environment, in the same context, all around those who have heard that word. And it's possible for those thorns to choke the word and prevent those people from producing the spiritual results in their lives. Let's think a little bit about thorns. A thorn is never a good thing. Jesus used thorns here in this parable as a metaphor for the dangerous hazards of life that can pierce us, that can injure us, and as he put it, have the potential of choking out the hope that we have in the calling that we've received. Now, thorns go way back, almost to the beginning. Look at Genesis chapter 3. We see, apparently, the origin of thorns. They don't seem to have been part of the original creation of the garden, or at least they were not an issue. But because Adam and Eve rejected God's instruction and chose their own way, they reaped some consequences, and we have along with them all through man's history. Genesis 3, verse 18 is part of the result of their sin. It says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." So life got tougher, and thorns represent that difficulty that was introduced and the consequence of the choice that they'd made. It made life not only more difficult, but even dangerous. Now, it's true that there are some plants that produce either fruit or flower that are good, that and those vines may have or do have thorns. Blackberries come to mind, raspberries. When I was younger, we used to go blackberry picking a lot in the late summer out in Oregon, and it was not a very pleasant experience to pick the blackberries because they would hide behind these leafy vines with big, long thorns on them. But we sure did enjoy the blackberries. A rose, of course, is a beautiful plant. But if you have a bush or two in your yard, you've learned to be careful as you trim them because the thorns can be very painful. So there are some plants that seem to have thorns that are still, the plants themselves still bear some worthwhile fruit. But I would suggest that's probably more the exception than the rule. There are several Hebrew words used that describe or represent various kinds of thorns and briars. There are about 20 different words that are used in the Old Testament that are translated thorn or briar or nettle. And it's pretty difficult to identify the exact species that each one refers to, but they all have the one thing in common, and that is the thorn. We find in Old Testament scripture that thorns and briars represent a dry and barren landscape where nothing of value is growing. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 6 as an example. Isaiah 5, verse 6. It's talking about the punishment that's going to come upon the nation for the mistakes that they had made in the nation of Judah here, speaking of. Verse 5 says, "And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge or its protection. It shall be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they not rain on it." So the thorns and the briars that are mentioned here, again, are part of the punishment that is to come upon the people and upon their land. We have a vacant lot not too far from our home, and I don't know, once or twice a year the city will come in and mow down all the growth that volunteers on that field. And it's interesting that none of the growth that occurs just on its own is worthwhile. It's scrubby brushes, poison oak, wild shrubs, and these crazy vines that grow everywhere. They don't produce any fruit, but they've got their thorns, and they just kind of take over that field. And so they'll come in and they'll mow it down, and it looks okay for a while, but it won't take long for those vines and those other worthless shrubs to begin to grow once again. It's an eyesore, and it's a fire hazard that the city has to deal with. The thorns and the briars that we see here in Isaiah represent the character of his people and also the punishment that will come upon them. A thorn also is used, or thorns are used, to represent the product of the life of a lazy person. Proverbs 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30 says, "I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its wall broken down." And it goes on to describe the lazy nature and character of a person who would allow that to happen to his vineyard. But you know, it represents, of course, what a person allows to happen to life. In this case, in this proverb, the vineyard that is overgrown and covered with thorns and has become of no value and useless is because of the lazy character of that person. That's what that field represents, what he's become, what his life is. So again, a thorn is never a good thing. I couldn't find any reference in Scripture to thorn where it was used in a positive sense. You can check in Matthew 6, a thorn is even representative of the false message, or the message of false prophets and false teachers. That it's not something that we would want to produce or want to have as part of our life. But back to the parable. Luke chapter 8. Luke the 8th chapter, verse 14. It says the ones, the seed that is, that fell among the thorns, are those who, when they've heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of life. The New Living Translation puts it this way. The thorny ground represents those who hear and accept the good news, that is the gospel message. But all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the cares of this life and the lure of wealth, so no crop is produced. The New Revised Standard phrases it in this way. Same verse, Luke 8:14, New Revised Standard. As for what fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Again, let's consider a few of these words a little more carefully. It says that these vines choke the word. Or as it says in the New Living Translation, they crowds out. The message is crowded out. The word choke in the Greek means to press in or to crowd around. Means to be kind of, I don't know, are any of you claustrophobic in a large group of people? When you feel just kind of crowded in and like you can't move. And there's no way to escape. That's what this word choke pictures. To crowd around. In other words, life becomes so busy that pursuing the kingdom of God becomes a lesser priority. It's crowded out by other events and activities. The phrase, as they go on their way, tells us that this is about life as it progresses. Over the course of time, we're all influenced by various circumstances. This is where life, as I said before, gets complicated. We hear the word, we understand it, we accept it, we commit to it. And then as we go on the way, as we move on through life, having gained that knowledge, having come to that milestone on our life, on our timeline of our lives, we have made a commitment, but life doesn't stop there, and it certainly doesn't get any less complicated. If anything, we saw as we were looking at the previous description there of those who are not able to endure trials and tribulations, those events come upon them, it says in their previous verse, because of the word, because of the calling that we receive, life gets complicated. As we go on our way, these events begin to accumulate. All of us are dealing with things probably right now that we never thought we'd have to face. Never thought this would happen. And yet, there it is. The question we have then, is that going to choke us? Is that going to become something that dominates life so that we're not able to continue to pursue the kingdom? That's implicit here in the warning or the lesson of this parable. Jesus calls those thorns. A number of factors. Some of them we bring upon ourselves by choices we make. Some of them come upon us are part of the life and just what happens along the way. And it's possible, as Jesus is warning here, that these can crowd out the intent we have, what's really the purpose of our life. It makes it more difficult to stay focused on that simple command to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, one kind of plant that tends to have thorns, of course, is a vine. We have I'm not sure what it is. It's some kind of a wild, volunteer, thorny vine that grows on the hillside behind our home. and it doesn't produce anything. It's not like a blackberry vine. It doesn't do anybody any good, but it grows quickly, and it spreads out unless you do something to deal with it. And one thing it likes to do is to wrap itself around our trees and grow up on those trees. Now, if you let that be, then it's going to affect the health of the tree. So in the spring and then again late summer, I've got to go up on the hillside behind our home and whack away at those vines. And you cut them off, you try to pull them out of the ground. Vines are very difficult to get rid of by the nature of the way they grow. And so, carefully with gloves, pull them up as much close to the roots as you can and then unwrap them from the tree. Try to restore some order to the yard, but they come right back again. And if they aren't taken care or aren't dealt with, then they can cause damage. So it's kind of a word picture of the clinging, thorny difficulties of life that tend to wrap themselves around our lives and make it more difficult, more painful. And if we're not careful, if we don't deal with them, it can choke us off. So we need to be aware of not allowing that, those things to crowd the most important things out of our lives. This parable identifies three different specific kinds of thorns, one of which is the cares of this life. We talked about that a little bit before. The word care is translated from a Greek word that refers to apprehension and worry. So when Jesus speaks here of the cares of this life, he's talking about the things that trouble us, the things that concern us, the things that we naturally worry about. It's related in the Greek language to another word very close to it that means to draw in different directions or distract. And that's exactly what worry does. It distracts. It draws us away from what we know is most important, what we want to focus ourselves on. Cares tend to pull us in a different direction and to distract us. Now, we've all dealt with that. We've all experienced the distraction of anxiety, the distraction of worry. And it can come almost out of nowhere, suddenly hit us, that there's something else to worry about. Maybe it's something very personal, maybe it's something more general. But if we allow these different kinds of thoughts or situations to draw us away, then they become a serious distraction. It becomes difficult to concentrate. It becomes difficult to pray. It becomes difficult to study God's word, because we can become, even if it's just temporary, we can become obsessed over what has happened or what we're afraid is going to happen. And our fears dominate at times our thoughts and our emotions. And these two can crowd out the hope, choke it off, shove it to the side so that it's not something that we're able to focus upon. Luke chapter 12, which includes some familiar passages that we maybe read more often in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke 12, if we start in verse 22, it's a parallel to what we read in Matthew 6:33. It's the same message, worded slightly differently, but it leads to the same conclusion. Jesus tells us specifically, don't worry. Don't be troubled. That's what he told his disciples on the night that he was taken to be crucified. Don't be troubled. But in verse 22 here in Luke 12, he said to the disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. once again, it's one of those statements that is pretty simple, pretty clear to understand, but so easy. It's so easy to let us, for us to let things in that concern us, that distract us. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what the body needs or what you put on your body. Because life is more than food or clothing. You know, think about how simple that is to God. It gets real complicated for us. It gets really to be a concern. But God created nature, animals, to take care of themselves, he goes on to describe in the next few verses. If God provided a way for birds to take care of themselves, you ever wonder how a bird survives in the winter? I've wondered about that. I mean, they're out in our backyard now starting to sing as the weather's a little bit warmer. But how do they do that? Those little critters, you know, they're supposed to eat, what, 3 or 4 more times their body weight every day just to maintain their metabolism and survive. God created animals to survive. Drive to church and you maybe go by some farmland and there's some cattle out there in the grazing in the ice. God created animals to be able to survive the harsh winters and the hot summers. You know, they don't put on more or fewer clothes like you and I do. Those cattle are out there in July, they're out there in February, and they seem to do just fine. How simple is it for God to take care of our needs when it seems so worrisome at times to us? So the statement, we can all think about it, but we'll probably all go home and worry too. It's just so easy to become distracted. But it's a warning we should keep in mind. The Lawan Nida Lexicon points out that in some languages, worry is expressed by an idiomatic phrase, which is to be killed by one's mind. And that's sometimes what our thoughts pretty much do to us. They're killers, at least emotionally. And it just is, according to what Jesus tells us, not something for us to allow to dominate. But worry can be a thorny vine that chokes out our hope and our sense of purpose. Another of the thorns that Jesus mentions is the deceitfulness of riches. Now that's a familiar kind of a thought that we all know that we shouldn't be drawn away by covetousness and the desire for wealth. But at the same time, we do desire the security and the independence that we think wealth might provide for us. And it's also pretty natural that whatever we have, we get used to and we'd like to have a little bit more. Whatever blessings we enjoy, sometimes they're things that we really, you know, prayed about and asked God to help provide for us, and then he provides those blessings and we are physically a little more comfortable, but it doesn't take long to get used to it. And you're ready for some more, thank you. People speak of again, this is something you'll hear a lot of in the current political speak about the situation where people in this world, in this nation, are living from paycheck to paycheck. They see that as if it's a bad thing. Thanks for the paycheck to get me to the next paycheck. But you know, didn't Jesus tell us in Matthew 6 to pray for our daily bread? To pray for what we need now. And then there's a proverb that says, don't give me too little lest I, you know, get angry, or too much so that I get lazy, but give me just what I need. Now I know that there is an issue in our society of income distribution, and you can get all rattled and angry about somebody who's a billionaire and whether he earned it or not. Really, that's irrelevant. Because Jesus said, don't worry about life, and he'll take care of what we need. And we know that people in other cultures have a whole different view than we do. Again, we've just heard, in fact, the last 3 In Accord updates from one by Mr. Franks, one by Mr. Horchek, and now last the one this week by Mr. Meeker, have all kind of told us different parts of what it's like for our member, our brethren who live in Africa. And in some cases, they may be living from meal to meal. And what they have in terms of physical security is very different from what we have. The deceitfulness of riches can sneak up on us in many different ways. It really has to do with being thankful, of not being desiring things beyond what God has provided for us. So maybe there's an important lesson, a valuable lesson to be learned if we're living from one check to the next. Remember the wealthy man, this is recorded here in Luke 12, who had more than he could store in his warehouse. And he was bragging about how secure he was, and he was going to have to build more, a larger warehouse or barn to store everything that he had. And Jesus said, well, that's easy. Tonight you're going to die. So what happens to all that stuff you've put away? Jesus also said that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom. That was a shocking statement to the disciples because, you see, wealth in the Jewish culture and society was an indication of God's blessing. So how could God give you this great, tremendous blessing of wealth and then tell you that it's going to be impossible for you to enter into his kingdom? The problem with wealth, of course, is that it becomes what we depend upon. And that's why it's something that's such a hazard to us. It's deceitful. It's a thorn, either the desire for wealth or the wealth itself. By the way, there are some who would tell you that the camel going through the eye of a needle means some kind of a small, narrow entrance of a gate into a city. According to the expositor's commentary, there's really no support for that, either historically or it's not something that, it's just somebody's imagination. Jesus really was truly giving an impossible example. He was apparently speaking of a sewing needle, and that the camel was the largest animal in the Middle East. And so he was comparing the tiny, tiny eye of a needle to the largest animal that any of them had ever seen. And the impossibility of one who depends on himself and on his wealth of entering to God's kingdom. So the deceitfulness of riches is truly a thorn. It's a hazard in life that we should be aware of. And desiring to take care of ourselves as best we can with the income God provides us, it all has to be taken into account in balance so that it doesn't become something that draws us away or crowds out the real goal in life. Let's just look at one passage that has to do with this deceitfulness of riches in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6, verse 6 says that godliness with contentment is great gain. If we're content, then we're not distracted. If we're content, then we are thankful for what God has given to us, and we're not obsessed with gaining more. Contentment gives us the freedom of being thankful. If we're content, then we're not worried either, at least not about the physical things. Because we're satisfied and we recognize that what God has given to us is sufficient. It is adequate. We brought nothing in, we'll take nothing out. Having food and clothing, be content. That's what Jesus promised in what we saw in Matthew 6 and Luke 12. promised to provide the needs of our lives, and that's the needs we have in life, and that's what Paul is addressing here too. If our needs are provided for, then that is something we should be content with. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many harmful lusts. The love of money, verse 10, is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, I don't think Paul is referring to it, but we can maybe connect the words pierce and the concept of a thorn. That these thorns that Jesus is warning us about pierce our lives. And they can draw us away from, crowd out the real issues of life, the calling that God has given us. Mark chapter 4. Let's look at one briefly, the other category of thorn that he mentions. Mark chapter 4, again, to this summary of the same parable. Mark 4, verse 19 says, "The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enters in." This is what happens along the way. The cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. The desire for other things is more of a general statement. You know, it doesn't require wealth to just have a desire for other things. It doesn't require wealth to be distracted by pleasures of life. It's kind of a more general category of thorn. The desire for other things. Other things can represent different goals, different priorities, different use of time, different pleasures that we might desire to have. In fact, Luke chapter 8, verse 14, which again is the same parable, Luke adds another thought or another phrase to this description. Luke 8, verse 14. "The ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of life." The pleasures of life. Pleasures don't have to be a matter of wealth. Pleasure can be anything that we desire to have that would pull us away from, detract from, the calling that God has given to us. Jesus warned about that in Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, 34, Jesus warns about the pleasures of life that can pull us away, choke out, and distract us from the reality of the world that we live in. It's a pretty familiar verse, Luke 21, verse 34, where in the Olivet prophecy, Jesus warns specifically disciples at the end of the age, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life." Guard against falling into sinful behavior and habits, or the concerns. Language that he uses here is very similar to what he expressed in the parable of the sower. The words are not as familiar, I suppose. It says, I'm reading from the New King James, where it says to take heed or be careful not to be weighed down with carousing. The word carousing means to have careless ease or to live without moral restraint. I think that describes a lot of lifestyle in this age that we live in our society, without moral restraint, without self-control, and to be living a life of careless ease. And not to drunkenness, as referred to here, represents a lifestyle, obviously, of abuse of alcohol, but it also represents seeking pleasure and satisfaction in a general sense, just trying to satisfy the pleasures or the desire for pleasure. Hebrews 11, verse 25, mentions the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses was able to resist the pleasures of sin. You know, it's interesting to consider that plants that have thorns often have very beautiful and appealing flowers, especially true of desert plants. You've seen pictures of the desert after a rainfall, and the cactus and the other plants and briars that are out there in the desert blossom and have beautiful flowers. Very attractive. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, in the article called Thorns, it says, many of the trees and shrubs in the Middle East are thorny, and the ground is everywhere covered thick with thistles, many of which are very handsome, and some of which attain a height of 6 to 8 feet. So the point is that from a distance, those shrubs look beautiful. Certain times after they've gotten some rainfall, some moisture. But if you get closer or have an encounter with one of them, you find out that they're really not only worthless, but they're harmful. So we can be attracted to things that really are of no value to us, in fact, can cause us harm. And so are some of the pleasures of life. Not every pleasure is a wrong thing. It's often a matter of balance. It's often a matter of enjoying life within the way that God intends for us to enjoy it. But those who build their lives on pleasure will allow then the calling that they've received to be crowded out. One last thought from this parable is that it says in Matthew 13, now we're in verse 23, I think. That's still verse 22. The thorns crowd in, and the result is that he becomes unfruitful. If these elements of life crowd in, then our lives, in a spiritual sense, for sure, become unfruitful. The Greek word means useless or unproductive. Now, that's a pretty serious word. To think that our lives themselves could become useless and unproductive. Because if we set aside the calling that God has given to us, that word of the gospel that means so much to us, we've received and accepted, then we're not producing the spiritual fruit. We're not still on that path that's going to bring us to God's kingdom. And we become useless and unproductive. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7 describes person from God's point of view who becomes useless and unproductive. And so there's a warning earlier in the chapter about not turning away from the calling that we've been given. That if we do that, there's really no other hope for us. A little later on in the same chapter, the author emphasizes that we're not those who will end up walking away from and being unproductive. But notice this, the warning we find here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7, from the New Living Translation. It says, when the ground soaks up the falling rain and bears a good crop for the farmer, it has God's blessing. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. The message of the parable of the sower is not just for or about others. The message of the parable of the sower is for those who have heard the word of the gospel, those who have listened intently, those who have understood and accepted the message. It's a warning that there are other hazards in life that will happen along the way as we continue with our life after the calling that we have received. There will be thorny issues that we will deal with. Let's conclude in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Verse 5. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 5 says, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them." Thorns and other kinds of traps are along the way. They're part of the life that we will be dealing with. We're told in John 17 that Christ didn't pray that God would take us out of this world, but that he would take care of us within this world. We live in a world that is a field, a desert of thorns and briars. And if we aren't careful, then we can fall into those traps along the way and get entangled in the thorny bushes, the thorny difficulties of life. But we can avoid the thorns and the snares by guarding, by being careful, by being aware, by remembering to deal with those thorns as they arise. So from the parable of the sower, we can learn that there are thorny plants growing all around us. Some, like the cares of worry and anxiety, are painful and unpleasant, but they still seem to creep into our lives. Others seem appealing, and if we're not careful, they'll wrap around our lives, either one. The cares or the temptations can crowd out and choke off the hope that God has given to us. Again, remember that in any way that we can, as we were taught many years ago, to simplify our lives. To simplify life, to me, means to maintain the focus that other things, while they happen, and sometimes they're often they're important and take time and effort, concern and thought, yet they don't dominate our life. To simplify life means to remain focused on what that calling is. In this parable, we see the need to guard our lives, to guard God's truth, to disentangle ourselves, to avoid those thorns of life so that we can remain productive and continue and to keep alive the hope and the purpose of God's kingdom.